Well, have you seen it? Have you been in the stores lately? No, no. Chris is shaking his head. I have not been in a store lately. Yes, we see the costumes, right? We see the buckets that are jack-o'-lanterns. We see the bags and all the candy and all of the, you know, a lot of it ends up in the garbage. But we see these things and it becomes fascinations with so many people in our society. It can be fun to go out and ask for candy, for trick-or-treating around Halloween, but we want to celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st, right? The breaking of the dawn of the gospel, the rediscovery of the gospel that was never lost, but in the Reformation. But it's that time of year. We start to see the stuff on the shelves again for Halloween, right? People like to dress up as stuff. How would you respond if you had somebody walk up to your door dressed up as a ninja or dressed up as a Power Ranger or whatever TV show there is these days? PJ Masks, I think that's a popular one with kids. Walk up to your door and you open the door, you see this child here dressed up in a Halloween costume, and they actually believe that they were that person, that they could deceive you as you open that door as to who they really were. That's a kid, right? It's a child. They're in a costume. They can't trick us, right? Well, but many children may think that they could, especially in younger ages. Well, I think that it's a good illustration of how in our hearts, whether children or adults, no matter, you know, younger or elderly, that we have hearts that can be prone to think that if we dress ourselves up in a certain way, that we can deceive other people about who we really are. Don't we? We often use this and try to do this in our use of social media, whether it's Instagram or Facebook, Twitter, things like that. We seek to project an image of who we would like other people to think us to be. And those that are closest to us know, you know, some of those things are really truly good and happy moments in our lives. They're beautiful things. But there's also difficult things that are going on in our lives. And we think that sometimes we can even deceive ourselves as to whether or not we face trials and difficulties in our lives. Well, Jesus, again, as we've been moving through the gospel according to Matthew, he's been exposing our propensity to self-deception, of dressing up in masks, of things that we are not. We cannot trick Jesus. He finds us out. And that's what we're considering again this morning as Jesus addresses the topic, particularly of fasting. Now look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is God's holy, authoritative, necessary, sufficient, inerrant, infallible word. I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Well, as we've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount, here's a little bit of context. Jesus has clarified the meaning of the Old Testament in six different sections at the end of Matthew chapter 5. He started in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where he said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So in this, he taught that he has authority over everything. This is really kind of the point of this section of the Gospel according to Matthew, and really the point of all of the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And here we see that Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus has authority about how we feel anger toward others. Jesus has authority over our sexual thought life and our desires. Jesus has authority over our marriages. Jesus has authority over how we make promises and commitments, oaths, or vows. Jesus has authority over the ways that we would resist someone who is evil to us or comes against us. Jesus has authority over how we feel and act toward those who are enemies, that we perceive to be enemies in our lives. Jesus doesn't give us permission to hold grudges. Jesus doesn't give us permission to retaliate. Jesus doesn't give us permission to hate. And in all of this, Jesus has authority over every aspect of our lives. He's a meticulous king, and he claims everything for himself. And Jesus ended on that devastating verse 48 of chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For sinners like us, that is crushing. D.A. Carson summarizes this section well. He says this, Matthew chapter 5, that demand for righteousness is now complemented by the insistence that such righteousness must never become confused with pious ostentation, with play-acting piety. The question is raised in its most practical form. Whom am I trying to please by my righteous or my religious practices? Honest reflection on that question can produce most disquieting results. If it does, then a large part of the solution is to start practicing piety in the secret intimacy of the Lord's presence. If our acts of righteousness are not primarily done secretly before Him, then secretly they may be done, that we may be doing those to please men. So chapter 6, Jesus starts with how we think about giving. And then last week we considered how Jesus taught about praying. And this week is the final example in fasting. And at the front of these three things, look at chapter 6, verse 1. At the front of these three different things, you know, giving to the needy, praying and fasting, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In this sense, what Jesus is saying here applies to more than giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. It applies to everything that we would do. Any way that we would practice what is good and right and pleasing in God's eyes, don't do it primarily to be seen before others. I have 5 points. 5 points of the sermon. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, Christ's kingdom citizens fast. Christ's kingdom citizens fast. Number two, what fasting is not. Number three, what fasting is. Number four, beware of counterfeit fasting. And then number five, pursue God's reward. Pursue God's reward. Number one, Christ's kingdom citizens fast. So similar to giving and similar to praying, Jesus speaks with the expectation that his people will actually fast. Compare what he says here to verse 2. Verse 2, he said, when you give to the needy, in verse 3, but when you give to the needy. Verse 5, and when you pray, but when you pray, in verse 6. And now today's passage, verse 16, and when you fast, but when you fast, in verse 16 and 17. Jesus assumes that a normal part of the lives of his people would be that they fast. We see the same assumption later in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, that Susan just read a few minutes ago. It says this, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus' disciples stood out because they weren't fasting when Jesus was with them. But he assumes that they will fast when he is taken from them. All right, that's the first point. Jesus assumes that his people will fast. Okay, well, what is fasting? We don't have, you know, proclamations of a fast in our community or in our society like we used to. You know, maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing. But what is fasting? Well, to answer that question first, let's consider what fasting is not, okay? All right, first, Christian fasting is not the kind of fasting that calls what God has declared to be good bad, okay? One of the most common places that I hear the word fast in our society is in fasting from sugar, you know, the clean eating diet, or the intermittent fasting to lose weight with some kind of diet plan. I'm sure that many of you have heard of these things. many deceive themselves that they are actually better people because they eat well. That they're somehow more acceptable to God and to society, they're living a more ethical and moral life because they are eating in a healthy way. And friends, pursue wisdom in eating well for the glory of God, but be careful that you do not contradict Jesus' declaration that all foods are clean. Okay? This isn't a justification to make horrible eating decisions, no. You know, we hold all things before the eyes of God. You know, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and all of that. We can talk about that with me at the door after. We talk more about that. But friend, this addresses many of us in different ways. If you are a junk food junkie, be humble enough to hear feedback from a brother or sister in Christ as to whether or not you're glorifying God in the way that you eat. Are you falling into what the Apostle Paul describes as the kind of worldliness that makes your God your belly? Are you tempted towards idolatry in the way that you're eating? And if you are more on the healthy side of things, you know, that clean eating diet or whatever, be careful that you aren't declaring unclean what Jesus has actually declared as clean. So remember that what we put into our body is not what defiles us, but the sin that is in each of our hearts is what defiles us. And that's not the food that you eat. Okay, so be careful that you aren't puffing yourself up with a type of self-deception and spiritual pride because you eat in a certain way. And don't let food become an opportunity for division in the church. People can easily condemn others that you think are not walking in a way that would be best. Just be careful about how you handle eating in that sense in our life together. But second, some use fasting as a form of self-punishment for wrong things that they have done. This is another thing of what fasting, of Christian fasting, is not. This is this kind of asceticism is not Christian fasting either. And fasting isn't a tool that we have to take God's judgment upon ourselves, to then punish ourselves for our sins, as if Christ suffering on the cross was somehow unable to bear all of God's judgment for our sins. So if we would use fasting in this way as asceticism or as a type of self-punishment for things that we've done wrong, we would be using basically kicking God off of his throne and setting ourselves up in his place as God. We must embrace what God has declared of himself, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. But then the third thing of what fasting is not, Christian fasting is not, is thinking that because some fast and don't fast and others don't fast, that they haven't been as serious in their love for Christ, in their desire to see Christ glorified in the church and in their lives. So if there's a brother or sister in Christ that you know that you don't perceive them as fasting, first of all, Jesus is exhorting us to do it secretly. So you wouldn't know anyway, but if you don't see somebody doing that in your life, you know, don't assume that they are not as spiritual as you are, or they're not as holy as you are. That kind of comparison in the body of Christ is toxic. All right, number four, it's unwise for some to fast because of medical reasons. All right, so there are reasons not to fast. And any pursuit of fasting should be done acknowledging a person's circumstances, situation in life, and constitution as well. The Puritan pastor William Perkins comments on this, taking into account the ability to pursue different lengths of fasts on how, based upon how warm or cold of a climate that you live in. He writes this at the very end of that section. Now, fasting must be to humble and afflict the body, but not to destroy it. Okay, so those are some things of what Christian fasting is not. So what is fasting? Positively, what is it? Well, first, there's a couple different definitions of it. First is a wider definition. And then there's also a little bit more of a narrow definition as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about the wider definition. Abstinence from anything that is legitimate in and of itself for some special spiritual purpose. That's kind of the wider definition of what fasting is. This could be abstaining from food. It could be abstaining from sports, TV, the internet, or something else. But a more narrow definition of fasting is that abstaining from food and water in particular. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about fasting. Food and water. Abstaining from food and water. And there's different kinds of fasts throughout the course of the Bible. I won't go through all of them. But this is what fasting often refers to in Scripture, of that food and water. But I do think, though, that we should keep that wider definition of fasting in view as well. Because of the way that the apostles pivot so quickly from what we eat to everything in our lives. You know, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right. In the Old Testament, Israel fasted on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And then after the exile, four other annual fasts were observed in particular months. So Zechariah chapter 8 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. We see individuals fast. So we see fasting in the Old Testament as a corporate fast of the people of God, but we also see it fasting happening in individual lives as well. We see it David fasting as he wept, asking God to spare the life of his child. But then we also see it corporate in the sense that, you know, Israel fasted, and when they were praying and weeping, and it's an expression of their grief when Jonathan died. Fasting was an acknowledgement also of sin and repentance. Daniel chapter 9 says this. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Fasting also was an expression of humility as well. That's just thinking a few places in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see fasting as well. So first, fasting pops up with Anna, the prophetess, at the temple. She worshipped and day and night, fasting and praying in Luke chapter 2. Then we see Jesus fasted as he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Then we see a little bit closer to our context in Matthew chapter 6. Now the Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Luke 18, 11 through 12. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 6. We'll flip over to Luke. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So here we see that he's fasting twice a week. And we see here in the eyes of this Pharisee as well, that this is one of the reasons why he thought that he was righteous and even justified in the eyes of God. Remember how the tax collector responded. Look down to verse 13 and 14. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus summarizes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we see here a couple of examples of thinking about how he was not putting his hope in the fact that he had been fasting or done righteous deeds. He saw that he was a sinner. You know, he saw that he needed God to propitiate himself to him. He needed God's forgiveness for his sins, and he knew that any work that he would do would be corrupt in God's sight because of his sin. And the Pharisee, again, he wrongly believed that his works of fasting was part of why God would spare him from his judgment upon him for his sin. And then later in the New Testament, we see that Christians fast as well. So first, they fast as they pray and seek God's wisdom in churches as sending missionaries out. Second, they fast as elders are appointed in the context of local churches. Third, the Apostle Paul fasted as he suffered hunger, sacrificing food for the sake of spreading the gospel and gathering believers into local churches. And then fourth, the Jewish fast day of the Day of Atonement was still a time marker of the year. The Apostle Paul mentions that in Acts chapter 27, verse 9. So fasting, it never exists just for the sake of fasting. It's always coupled with a posture of seeking to glorify God by depending upon God's care, asking of God in prayer, and of pursuing God's wisdom in pursuing certain decisions and actions in life, particularly for the building up of God's church and the spread of the gospel. So fasting is a good gift from God to help us hunger for more of God. This is a good way to think about all of the spiritual disciplines. Whether you're thinking about Bible intake, whether it's evangelism, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, all of these things, serving. These spiritual disciplines are gifts of God that he has given to us by which we would engage not primarily as displaying our character necessarily, but of depending on God, engaging with a person, God. To hunger and that God would be glorified with our lives, in particular fasting. To hunger for God's promises, to hunger for the spread of God's kingdom, to hunger for the spread of God's glory and the repentance of sinners as they hear and submit to and repent and trust in the gospel. It's desiring and having a hunger after God's glory to display his manifold wisdom through his church. To hunger for God's glory in appointing and installing elders in churches. To hunger for more of God and less of ourselves. So as we pray, as Jesus taught, give us this day our daily bread. Well, when we fast, we forego what we've even asked God to give us in the giving us of our bread, of our daily provision, so that we might feel our need for Christ as the bread of life and the only giver of living water. Fasting is a gift from God to help us and to help us fight our sinful flesh and to fight what we sometimes feel, or don't feel, rather. You know, we want to see God glorified in our lives. We want to see God glorified in our church. We want to see our friends and family turn and trust in Christ before God's final judgment comes. But sometimes we don't feel that as we ought. And fasting helps us to actually feel something that is intangible in a way that when we feel our hunger pains, it reminds us of our desire for God and for his will to be done, his kingdom to come. And John Piper helpfully describes fasting, writing this. Fasting is an intensifier of spiritual desire. God created bread so that we would have some idea of what the Son of God is like when he says, I am the bread of life. And he created the rhythm of thirst and satisfaction so that we would have some idea of what faith in Christ is like when Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the essence of Christian fasting. We ache and yearn and fast to know more and more of all that God is for us in Jesus. But only because he has already laid hold of us and is drawing us ever forward and upward to all the fullness of God. So friends, fasting is a means of God's grace to teach us that all that we have comes from God, and that he is the only one that we can trust and depend upon fully with our lives, even as we see that the world is overrun with a spiritual famine. Okay, so what fasting is. Now, beware Number four, beware of counterfeit fasting. So in our sin, we take good gifts from God, and then we corrupt it. You know, when we embrace fasting, we can be tempted to start using it as a way then not to think about God, not to engage God, not to hunger after Christ more and more, but to think more about ourselves, to think more about what other people think of us. And we start to wear a kind of costume, a kind of counterfeit spirituality and religion. Again, like the masks that children put on at Halloween. It's as if we're trick-or-treating. Again, in this time, we're not walking up to some human being's door, but we're walking up to God's door, the door of the kingdom of heaven. It's as if he opens that door and looks down at us in our masks and in our costumes, and we think that he can't tell who we really are. Our pride blinds us, that we think that we could deceive God. And our sinful pride often takes the good works that Jesus is outlining here, whether it's the giving to the needy, praying and fasting, and then we corrupt those things that God has designed as good. Our sin can take the spiritual discipline of fasting. It seizes it as an opportunity for pride, a pride that masquerades as a gift of the Holy Spirit. So-called spiritual pride. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, "If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So as we think about fasting, there's a few ways that our sin jumps in and messes everything up. So first, our spiritual pride. Our spiritual pride, it uses fasting to masquerade as humility. We deceive ourselves that we are particularly humble because we are fasting. Again, spiritual pride and the sin of self-deception, it speaks the language of comparison. I'm more humble than that person because I'm fasting. In the same way that Jesus warned us in the midst of our giving in verse 3 of chapter 6, that we ought not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. So the concern that Jesus has for us is not only how we are thinking about how other people perceive us and what our reputation is among others as being holy or particularly spiritual, but how we think of ourselves. We need to be careful how we think about ourselves as we pursue fasting. Do you think that you are more holy? Do you think that you are more spiritual or more humble because you fast? If you do, friend, you're walking into what Jesus is warning us about here. That's not the point of Christian fasting. Beware of where your heart is going with fasting, about how you're thinking about yourself. But then also be careful about how you deceive others as well. We could be tempted to use fasting as a humble brag as we bring it up in the midst of conversation when it's absolutely not even necessary. All right, but second, our spiritual pride, it wrongly uses what Jesus is teaching about fasting here to masquerade as if we have everything put together. Jesus says that we should anoint our face and we should wash our faces so that our fasting may not be seen by others. To be clear here, Jesus is not saying that you repent of being a hypocrite, of appearing spiritual before others, and religious before others, only to fall off on the other side and become a hypocrite who says that everything's always okay in your life when everything's actually falling apart. He's not calling us to repent from one kind of hypocrisy and then slide into another kind of hypocrisy. He's not saying take off one hypocrite mask and then put on the other hypocrite mask. No. Jesus isn't saying that we should have a cheap and fake and meaningless pursuit of relationships with each other. He's not saying that Christians should be a bunch of fakers and posers who always look nice and always put on a happy face. No. I mean, God has given us, each other, in the context of the church, to help bear one another's burdens and sorrows, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. So beware of taking good works and good gifts of God and using them as an opportunity for self-deception or deceiving others about who and what we truly are. And we can't wear masks before God, so friends, don't wear masks before others and before yourself also. Again, D.A. Carson writes this, The negatives of these verses are actually an important way of getting to the supreme positive, namely transparent righteousness. Genuine godliness, unaffected holiness, unfeigned or unfaked piety, these are superlatively clean, superlatively attractive. The real beauty of righteousness must not be tarnished by sham. God help us. Number 5, pursue God's reward. God wants our hearts. And that's evidently clear throughout all of these passages that we've been considering. God is after our hearts. And Jesus is stripping away everything that our hearts would use to hide in darkness from ourselves, from God, from others. And friends, we have to confront the fact that we cannot trick God. We can't trick Him. We try to trick each other, and sometimes we're successful. Sometimes we even try to trick ourselves, and sometimes we're successful about how spiritual we are. But friends, God cannot be deceived. He knows what's really going on in our hearts. So would you pursue fasting so that you would be seen by others, or so that you in your own eyes would be seen as particularly holy? Or are you fasting because you long for more of God, more of Christ, and less of me? In God's love, He shines the light of truth about our sin and the darkness of our hearts and our sin and confusion that we often hide in. Jesus came to save us from the sin that we so often engage in of hypocrisy. And Jesus came to show us that we are sick in our sin and in the midst of our unrighteousness, so that we might see the cure of Christ. His perfect life and His substitutionary death, His resurrection from the dead, is our only hope. Jesus came to die for the ways that we have sinfully thought that we're something when we're nothing. Jesus is calling to us to take spiritual and religious works like fasting, prayer, giving to the needy, to examine those things and see how our hearts have used those as opportunities for sin. And Jesus, friends, came to die. He came to die for our sin of fasting, for our sin of praying, for our sin of giving to the needy, of singing, of going to church, of dressing the way that we dress, the way that we present ourselves on social media. He came to die for those ways that we would allow our sin to use each one of those things to dishonor Him, to make much of man, to make much of ourselves and not much of God. Jesus came to die for the way that we use those things in the context of our lives as an opportunity for our pride and for the appearance of being seen as religious. And friends, our spiritual pride, our pursuing to be seen as religious before others, for that, each one of us deserve God's eternal wrath and hell. But friends, Christ died. He taught us in His Word. He's teaching us here now to open up our eyes to see our true spiritual condition. And though we still fall into sin and self-deception at times, God said this, "Let light shine out of darkness." And He has shown the light of Christ into our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He exposes our sin in the midst of darkness and hypocrisy that we are so tempted to embrace. John chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. All things were made through Him, Christ, and without Christ was not anything made that was made. In Him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Friends, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, of hypocrisy in this way. The light that Jesus is shining upon this particular sin and thinking about fasting and using that as an opportunity for self-deception and deception of others is meant to drive us away from trusting in ourselves and trusting and depending completely upon the perfections of Jesus Christ. So friends, if you and I, if we trust in Christ, we will have the light of life. And friend, if we trust in ourselves and our works, we will perish forever in the face of God's just judgment. This reminds me of a hymn, "Come Ye Sinners." We sing this from time to time, "Come Ye Sinners." But a couple of the verses say this: "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." And the reward of God, that there's a reward for the people of God, the reward of God, friends, it's the inheritance of his kingdom. And ultimately, it's not even that. It's having God himself, beholding him forever, the one that we were made for, the one that we were made to worship with all of our lives, the one who we were made in the image and likeness of to reflect in our lives that we corrupted in our sin when we fell in Adam. The reward of God is that we get him as our God and we become his people. The reward is the inheritance of God's kingdom as well. And if we are found in Jesus Christ, by turning from our sin, trusting in Christ, we inherit all things in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24 describes that we will receive the inheritance as our reward, and that inheritance is the kingdom, the inheritance of the saints in light. Our inheritance is ultimately God himself. Christ will come again for his people. He will come to take them to be with him forever. And in his kingdom, there will never again be any hunger. Because we will be in the eternal presence of the bridegroom. There will be no need for fasting any longer, only feasting. And all of God's people will be welcomed to the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is part of the inheritance that we have to look forward to in Christ. So now, friends, as we walk through this world, as we see brokenness, as we hunger for more of Christ, as we hunger for more of God, as we wash our faces in fasting and we don't deceive each other in ourselves to think that we're more religious than we are, as we pursue to fast because of our hunger for Christ, as we do this, we are looking forward to a day where we won't fast. So now we fast. We fast and we pray, not to be seen by others, but as an expression of our dependence and neediness for God. And as we pray that God would be glorified and seen as holy in this world, in the salvation of yet more sinners, and for the perseverance and strengthening of his church, we fast for these things. That Christ would build his church, even as he has promised. That he would sustain his weak sheep to the very end of the age. That he would come back for them. Come, Lord Jesus, as we pray and fast as a church. And we fast as we wait to sup with our Lord Christ at the great marriage supper of the Lamb in his eternal kingdom. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9 says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God." Friends, we were made for a covenant marriage relationship with God through Christ. He is the husband of his people. He is the bridegroom of his people. And we fast now because feasting is in our future. We're hungry for that meal. We're hungry for that meal of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we fast now because we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We fast now because we look forward to feeding upon Christ, not only by faith, but by sight. But now we fast and feed upon Christ by faith alone. We fast now because Jesus is our bread of life. We fast now because Jesus satisfies the eternal thirst of his people for the forgiveness of their sins. And even as a church gathers to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast even as a remembrance of Christ's death, as we proclaim his death again and again until he comes again, for we long for that marriage supper. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a remembrance of what God has done to save his people, to gather his people together that they might feast as he saves them from the hand of Egypt and ultimately from sin in our lives and from the wrath that we deserve. But also the Lord's Supper, it's a remembrance of Christ feasting with his people at the Last Supper, and that he is our hope. He is the bread of life. He gives us eternal drink. He will satisfy our eternal thirst. And so we also eat the Lord's Supper. It's as if it's a foreshadow of what is to come. That we will feast with Christ and all of his people in the eternal kingdom. Friends, is that your hope? Is that your hope? Friends, turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. And we'll, in just a few moments here, celebrate the Lord's Supper. And think on these things as we do that. But as we prepare to go to the Lord's table, let's pray. And cast our hope and our desires upon our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are so prone to self-deception, so prone to hypocrisy, that so often we would try to trust in our own works as a way that we might justify ourselves before you, Father, that could never do. Father, we give you praise that you sent your Son to die for us, for our hypocrisy. So, Father, we pray that you would eradicate any ways that we would use what seems to be religious before our eyes and the eyes of men as opportunities for our sin. Father, we pray that you would help us to honor you rightly, even in the way we think about praying and fasting, giving to the needy. And Father, we pray that you would satisfy us by Christ alone. And Father, we pray also for those among us who are not trusting in Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would help them to see that they do not have a righteousness that would be acceptable before your throne. We pray that you would open up their eyes to see their need for Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live together in wisdom according to your word in the way that we would pursue you through even fasting, even as we hunger and thirst after Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.